Good morning. Thank you for giving me the privilege of bringing God's word today. I wanted to thank everybody. It's been a little bit. But anyways, I wanted to thank everybody for the presents. The assembly as a whole gave us some presents for the new baby. We really appreciated that. We appreciated all the meals. It really made things easier. With the fourth child, you think you know what you're doing, and you think, oh, this isn't going to be that bad. It's number four. We've done this before, but it proves to be challenging, especially if I'm at work and Kara, the baby's taking off her attention, and then you leave the three younger ones to their own devices. It can cause some issues. I heard someone say that going from three to four was like he was drowning. It needed help, and somebody just handed him another baby. So today I wanted to speak on Luke 20. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke 20, starting in verse 9. For those of you at home, hopefully the PowerPoint will come up soon. He went on to tell the people this parable. So he went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priest looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you would bless the reading of your precious word, Lord. We thank you for this time that we can come together with all the chaos that's going on, Lord, and just find peace in learning these truths from your word, Lord, and being able to share time together. Lord, I pray that you would give me something for each individual here today, Lord, that you would have something in this message for everybody, and that your word would not go void. We just pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So I've been thinking about this parable for a while. It was a couple of months ago. I was coming home from work. I was listening to messages on the radio. I caught about 15 minutes of a message on this parable, and I had never looked into it much and didn't realize how much was in it. We'll kind of just skim the surface today because there's not enough time to really dig into it. But when thinking about this parable, though, it's amazing how clear it is, how much is presented in just this simple parable about basically rental property that everybody understood back then and everybody understands today. I don't know if anybody here remembers, but before I put my faith in Christ, it was about 20 years ago, before that, these biblical truths weren't so clear. And it's something that I think we take for granted when these things make so much sense to us. It's easy for us to comprehend because the Lord just reveals these truths to us and it makes it simple. The clarity, the precision in this, it's impossible to miss the points through this parable, right? It brings together thousands of years of the Old Testament prophets coming to present day, what was happening there in Jesus' last week, to what he is going to accomplish and what's going to happen in just a couple days. You have to marvel at the symbolism, the picturesque, the representation of why is he there? Why did he come? know, what was he going to do? What were they going to do to him? And then how is God going to respond to all of this? But if you try to share these things, a lot of times I get excited. I hear one of the brothers say, something that excites me. And you share these things with somebody who hasn't put their faith yet in Christ, and they it's just kind of the blank look. It's just, oh, okay. You know, the excitement's not there, and it's because you got to start with the basics, and I've just been catching myself kind of, you know, jumping into things that excite me, and not so much, realizing, okay, I gotta stay with the basics. I believe that clarity begins when you put your faith in Christ, right? You suddenly realize, I'm a sinner. Right? I need a Savior. You realize, what is the punishment for sin? And what has to be done for me? And then God begins to show you all these different truths once you put your faith in Him. It says, blessed are the eyes that see. Blessed are your ears because they hear. And thank God that He reveals His truth to babes. So why this parable, right? There's a lot of parables. I think this one's important. It's one of the only ones in the three synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's also the sower and the mustard seed are in all three. So to kind of get an idea of what's going on, this is the final week of Jesus' life. Right, so he had his triumphal entry into the city, and they're singing Hosanna, and then he cleansed the temple, he casts out this den of vipers, and now he's teaching at the temple, and he's got 2 days left, because then Friday they will crucify him, and Sunday he will rise again. So, looking at Jesus' last week, it took me a moment to think about what would I be doing in my final moments, right? So he knows what's going to happen. And, you know, when you think about your last week, maybe you think, oh, well, I would, maybe go on an exotic vacation. I want to see some of the wonders of the world. Maybe I just want quiet time with the people I love most. But you may not be saying, I want to go to some extremely hostile people and tell them about Jesus Christ. And that's his example right here, right? He's going and telling these people, it's his final day, so he's direct, right? He's to the point, and he's telling these people the truths, telling them why he came. Oh, great. Cool. And how often, it makes me think too, then how often do I dodge these opportunities? Right? Many of us may have gone in the past door to door, sharing the gospel, or maybe you've gone to public areas. The assembly in New York I was at, Eric Smith would call me a lot of times, like a weeknight, and he'd say, let's go to the park. And me and him just go to the park, and we share the gospel with people, and it's difficult, because people are hostile towards it. Most of you have experienced this. People are hostile towards it, and what we see here is Jesus spending his final days sharing the truth pertaining to God with a group that included people so hostile towards him that they're going to kill him soon, within the next couple of days. They're so callous that they are going to murder him because they just don't want to hear what he has to say. And Jesus didn't waver, right? He went to them and he spent his last days teaching them. What an incredible example, right? What an incredible example of how to live our lives and to respond to the calling that the Lord has given us. Mark 16:15 said, he said to them, go into the world and preach the gospel to all of creation. So I've got the objectives are up. That was just the intro. So I just want to encourage people, keep sharing Christ. It can be difficult, but keep sharing Christ. And we got three sections. So we're done with the introduction. We're going to identify the characters. I'm going to talk on authority, which is really amazing, because this whole, if you're here for morning meeting, it was all about authority. And then that's most of my message is authority. The last, what are the implications of this? So right up front, let's identify the subjects. Most of you know this, but just so that we're all on the same page, the owner of the vineyard in the parable is God. Right? God planted a vineyard in Isaiah. The vineyard is Israel, God's chosen. So then the tenant farmers, they're religious leaders of Israel. They're ignoring the owner, ignoring the son, not producing fruit. And then you have the servant of the owner. The servant of the owner is the prophets. That they keep coming in the name of the owner. They keep coming in the name of the owner, and they're treated harshly. And then you have the son, the heir to the owner, Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. In verse 4, God is saying, what more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? So God has already, he provided everything. Everything is provided for. Moving on to verse 10. So at the harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. So this owner, if we were the owner, we would completely wipe these tenants out by now. You know, this is ridiculous behavior. This is, you know, horrible, disgraceful, you know, hostile, appalling behavior, right? We would have gotten rid of them by now. And the owner has given them everything to produce fruit. They have the freedom to manage it as they see fit. They can keep the extra for themselves. It is incredible how long-suffering this landowner is, right? And we see that today. We see how long-suffering is God. And, you know, you think, God, when are you going to wipe this evil out? And then you remember 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. We see the owner sending servant after servant, and they're treated horribly. They come with a message from the owner, and the message that the owner has blessed them and wants to see fruit. A message to repent from their evil ways, to turn back to the Lord, and to see the treatment of these servants, of these Old Testament prophets. You see it over and over again. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? So Jesus is prophesying here. Obviously, he's prophesying what's about to happen in 2 days. Right? They're gonna remove him from the city, take him to Calvary, and kill him there. So why send the son, right? Why send the son? You know they've increasingly beat the first, and they increasingly got more and more hostile. Why send the son? Why would God send his only beloved son, right? And it's the John 3:16, because God so loved the world, right? Most of us would want to just send in a group and just destroy them. And yet God keeps showing his love. It's difficult to comprehend the love of this owner. You know, that he would send people, a prophet, a messenger after a messenger, right? And then he sends his son to die on a cross for our sin. And man's repeated sin doesn't stop him. Like Spurgeon said, if you reject him, he answers you with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. This is no normal love. So, verse 16. He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, God forbid. So, it seems most people believe this is the siege of Jerusalem, 70 AD. It happened 30, 40 years after they crucified Jesus. And it was Emperor Titus came through just clearing Israel, destroyed 985 villages, murdering people. It's said that no stone on the temple still sat upon another stone. The temple was just completely destroyed. Romans 11:20, it speaks of Israel being broken off. Granted, but they were broken off because of their unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. The natural branches, they're Israel, and they're being broken off due to this unbelief. And we are those that stand here by faith, but as we know, it's nothing to be arrogant or boastful about, right? We can only boast in Christ. Verse 17, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon the stone shall be broken, but on whomever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. If you want to turn to Psalm 118, we'll start in verse 22. Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he made his light shine on us. With balls in hand, join in the festival procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. This would have been a common song at Passover time. This would have been something that, at this moment, possibly being sung in the streets. Psalm 118 would have been commonplace for everybody. Everybody that's hearing this, what Jesus is saying, it's all common knowledge to them. They understand this. There's no... not really any mystery here about this. In a commentary I found by Ironside, he says, I find this interesting, I found this piece of Jewish tradition. And it says, Psalm 118 was written around the time of the completion of Solomon's temple and may have also been sung at its dedication. It is said the verse Jesus quoted may have been a reference to the actual event that happened during the construction of the temple. The construction lasted about 7 years, and the stones were hewn, and they were cut in a quarry down below, and then all these stones are moved up to the top of Mount Moriah for the temple to be built. And the stone was set up, and it didn't match the others. It was different. It was unique, and the builders didn't know what to do with it, so they cast it off the mountain down into the abyss, and that's the stone the builders rejected. Then as the construction neared its end, the builders started asking, where's the cornerstone? And they're sending messengers down to the quarry, send up the cornerstone. And the quarry saying, we already sent it up a long time ago. You guys have it. And they're able to realize, oh no, we cast that stone away. And so a search party has to go down into the abyss now, dig through the rubble, the trash from the temple being built. And they find the stone. It's covered in moss by now. It's been buried for a long time. But once they get it up to the top, it just fits perfect. It fits perfectly right where the stone is supposed to go. The rejected stone has become the head of the corner. Whoever shall fall, upon that stone shall be broken. And Israel fell upon that stone. That's and was broken and scattered among the nations. In Isaiah 8:14, it says, "He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. But on whomever it shall fall, it will grind to powder." So the second time, this is looking to the second time the Lord comes. The second time the Lord comes, he's going to be like this stone coming down from the sky. And he's going to break up all the great Gentile nations or kingdoms. Let's look at that. That's prophesied back in Daniel. Daniel 2, if you want to turn with me. Daniel 2. Daniel 2, verse 34. "While you are watching, a rock was cut out, but not by humans' hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay, the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Skip down with me to verse 45. "This is the meaning of the vision of the rock out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold to pieces. The stone will grind the great kingdoms to powder to make way for the kingdoms of the Lord." In Revelation 11, it says, "And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So Christ is the cornerstone to the spiritual temple that God is building. They rejected him, but God the Father takes him from death and brings him back up to be the head of the cornerstone in the spiritual temple that he's building. The cornerstone, you see, it has to be perfect, right? Because it's if the cornerstone comes in a little bit on the sides, now the walls come in on the sides, right? If the top or the bottom's not perfect, now it's going to lean in, right? So it has to be perfect. The cornerstone, being Jesus Christ, he's the only perfect one that can possibly fulfill this obligation of this perfect cornerstone for the temple. In Ephesians 2, it talks about this. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 20, "Built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you are too being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." But what a marvelous illustration. But let's move on. Verse 19. Okay. Verse 19 is not up there, but "The chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken the parable against them." Right? So these religious leaders should get it by now, right? He spoke a parable earlier talking about the sons that told the father that they would work the fields, but they didn't. And now he's telling this parable about the vineyard, and the tenants at the vineyard who don't produce any fruit, and they act savage when the messengers come. And they should really be, they should understand this by now. Jesus is telling them, "I'm the stone. You know, and you're unrighteous. You're ungodly. You're wicked. You deserve judgment." Even by their own set of rules, they would deserve judgment. But not for a moment do we see them consider the charges. Now, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness. They never recognize it. They never see the truth. So objectives, the next two objectives are for application. So we made it through the parable. We got a good grasp on what Jesus is saying here. and how it ties everything together. But let's look at how we can apply this in our lives now. So moving on to authority that we got to speak about during breaking of bread. So there's a story I heard, and this farmer had an inspector come to his farm. And the inspector said, yeah, I've got to inspect things, make sure you're taking care of animals good, and you know, you're not feeding them wrong stuff, or whatever the inspector needs to take care of. And the farmer said, okay, but just don't go over near that little shed barn over there. Just don't go near that. And the inspector became angry at this. He said, you see this badge? You see this inspector badge? I go anywhere I want to go. And I will check, I'm going to check everything. The farmer said, okay, he goes back to his work. The guy goes over and he opens the door of the shed, and there's the prize-winning bull for the state. And the inspector's running with the bull hot on his tail. And the farmer comes running over to help him. He says, show him the badge. Show him your badge, quick. Show him the badge. And this is what the religious leaders are like. They have this fancy clothing, and they're trying to make a big spectacle of everything they do. And they want everybody to think so highly of them, that they have all this authority, right? And Jesus called them hypocrites, vipers, serpents, all uncleanliness, blind guides, fools, full of dead man's bones. But what they're seeing is, they see Jesus as this threat to their authority over the people of Israel. The Jewish leaders asked him in John 2 earlier, here in Luke 20, they ask him, by what authority do you do this? And they're trying to trap him. They want him to say, by God the Father. And then they can say blasphemy, then they can stone him. So that's this parable is this answer to, by what authority do you do this? And Jesus' answer, he tells this parable about these wicked tenants, this vineyard, and who they had wrongly assumed ownership. Right? That's what they've done. They've wrongly assumed ownership. If God owns the vineyard, Jesus is the Son, then he is the rightful heir to it. He's acting on God's authority. The Jewish leaders have wrongly usurped authority of God over as themselves as the rightful owner over Israel. Christ stands in a totally different relationship to the vineyard, right? Because you've had the prophets come. You've had the religious leaders come. They're all servants. They're not heirs. They're not owners. He holds the rights to the fruits and the vineyard itself. The people are his property. And what a privilege it is for those of us that placed our faith in Christ, and we can say that we're his property. We're bought with a price. He personally has claimed to their faith, to their love, to their obedience, and to their service. It was the duty of the religious leaders to point people to Christ, to redirect people's eyes back to God. Yet, in their disobedience, Christ is saying, you're going to put the Son to death. Do we give it all to Christ? Do we accept his authority over everything in our lives? Tough questions. Are we hanging on to little areas of our lives? The greatest crime is not how you live, but that you want to throw off Jesus and control yourself. To say, we will not have him reign over us. It's probably one of the most popular beliefs. People think, I'm doing well enough. I don't need Jesus to reign over my life. There's a story I heard a long time ago about a war. I don't remember the details, but towards the end of the battle, the one side's losing, the other side's winning, and the losing leader, he rides his horse up, really nice horse. He's got, you know, the general's uniform on, nice attire and everything. He rides up to the winning leader, and he says, "Oh, what a splendid job you did! Perfect planning. I couldn't have lost to a better man." And the winning leader says, I don't want your flattery. I want your sword. Right? That's what Jesus wants from us. He wants our total surrender. Not our flattery. Not not anything other than our entire lives. Romans 8:7, the mind is governed by the flesh. It is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. To give him total authority, we have to submit. We have to surrender. And it's difficult, but religion is really a common place to hide from Christ. It's easy to say, but God, I do A, B, and C for you. I'm here on Sunday. I give you 15 minutes in the morning. Now the rest of my life, I get to control that. You know, you got your 15 minutes in the morning and Sunday. And God says, no, you know, I want you to throw that sword down. I want your surrender. And when we do that, you know, he's going to use our lives for his purpose, which is the best use of our lives. So what are the implications of this? We are the whole way down to the very end. And implications. So the consequences of rejecting Christ are eternal, right? Whether you were the Jews of that day on, you know, that Holy Week, Jesus' last week here on earth, or whether you're here today, the consequences are eternal. If you haven't placed your faith in Jesus Christ and acknowledged him as the Son of God, you are doomed. As the Bible says, you are cursed. Judgment, as we see here, is promised on anyone who rejects the Son. If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed, let him be doomed. You know, we often use that analogy of us as a vessel, and the vessel isn't necessarily what's valuable, it's what's in the vessel. And if you think about a vessel, if a vessel is dropped onto a rock, then it is broken. If the rock's dropped onto the vessel, it is shattered, right? So we can fall on Christ, or he can fall on us. He can be our deliverer, or he can be our destroyer. Right? God has given us all this freedom over our lives, but he expects us to recognize the heir, right? Recognize his Son, and not to produce bad fruits, right? Not to produce the bitter fruits he speaks of there in Isaiah 5. Ephesians 4:1 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I'll share, in closing, I'll share a quote from a book in our library. It's really a treasure trove back there. I didn't realize how many great books are back there. But this is a quote I found. He who is himself the light of the world stood in their midst, but their eyes were blinded by unbelief and self-righteousness, and they knew him not. Nothing brings out corruption and incurable evil of the heart of a sinful man like the presence of Jesus. His holiness emphasizes man's unholiness. His righteousness throws into bold relief man's unrighteousness. His love stirs up man's hatred. It is a sad commentary on the fallen human nature that when God himself came into his own creation in the person of the incarnate Son, men, instead of being melted by his grace, were hardened by his goodness. And were never satisfied until they saw him nailed to a felon's cross. So each of us have to grasp that we put personally, that Christ went to the cross for us. He died for each of us individually to heal that relationship that we broke by claiming what was never ours. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just marvel at how simple you can make so many truths, Lord, that you can show us so much through such a simple parable, Lord. I just pray that that we would give you authority over everything, Lord, that we would realize these implications, Lord, that we would feel a renewed strength in sharing you with others, Lord, that if there's anything we're holding back, Lord, that we would hand that over to you today. And we just thank you for this time once again, that we can just come into your presence, Lord, and open your word. And we pray that you would bless this upcoming week to each of us. Pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.